Joel chapter 2, verses 28, 32. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Our heads and pray for God's help in understanding his word. God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you'd speak to us as each has need, in Jesus' name. Amen. But on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak in other languages. A crowd gathers. Some mock them and say that they're drunk. Peter says they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And then Peter goes on to say what is happening is what the prophet Joel said would happen. And then he quotes precisely the passage that we had as our first reading. Now, my guess is that probably for a number of us here, the passage that we had from Acts chapter 2 that Alex read to us is perhaps a little bit familiar. It's often read at Pentecost or Whitsun. We remember the gift, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church. And that maybe that passage in Joel is a little bit familiar because it appears in Acts chapter 2. But let me guess that maybe for some of us, when a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, if the quotation goes on for any length of time, I guess that some of us put our minds into standby until he's finished. Because my guess is that we say to ourselves, he's quoting from the Old Testament, I don't understand the Old Testament, I'll wake up again and pay attention when he gets back to his own words afterwards. And I wonder if that isn't the case, because that passage from Joel chapter 2 begins fine, doesn't it, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit. Well, we can understand how that relates to what's happening on the day of Pentecost, but what are we to make all that stuff about blood and fire and billows of smoke? Isn't that right? We put our minds into standby and think, well, can't make head or tail of that bit of what's going on. Well, we're going to look at Joel chapter 2 today. We're not going to look at Acts 2. So if you wouldn't mind turning back to page 914 to our first reading. We had a break last week for Mothering Sunday, but the two preceding weeks we began going through this little book of the prophet Joel near the end of the Old Testament, and we saw that the book began with a disaster, a plagues of locusts on the people devastating the land, and Joel invites the people, calls the people to return to the Lord, to come back to real worship in their lives and their land of the God who made them. And it seems that they do, because from chapter 2, verse 18, to the end of the book, is all gospel. This is the gospel preached in the Old Testament, telling us what God does when men and women turn back to him in faith. And we looked at some of that 2 weeks ago. We're going to look at some more now. Here are my headings. No nice short alliterative headings today, long wordy headings. So there they are on the screen. Make what you will of them. First heading, God pours out his spirit, verses 28 and 29 of Joel 2. In the preceding verse, verse 27, just back a page, if you just turn back to that, God says, and this is at the time when he acts to rescue, he says, then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God. And if we ask, how will they know, and how will we know, really know, inside ourselves, that he is the Lord, the living God, the answer is in verse 28, in the gift and the outpouring and the ministry of the Spirit. God promises in Joel 2, verse 28, that one day he will pour out his Spirit on all people. And the context makes it quite clear that that means all believers without distinction. It doesn't mean all human beings without exception, because throughout the book of Joel, as throughout the whole Bible, there is the most important distinction in the world, which is that on the one hand, there are those who've accepted God's offer to come and belong to his people by faith, and then on the other, sadly, there are those who haven't. So the promise here is that God will pour out his Spirit on all believers without distinction. And it's a very wonderful promise, because before the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was very active. You read through the Old Testament, you keep coming across the Holy Spirit. He was very active. He was there at creation. He spoke through the prophets. And he was there. He came upon Samson, he came upon Gideon, and time and again in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was poured out on somebody to speak or to do some great task, but he was not poured out upon all God's people. But now he is. From the day of Pentecost onwards, the Spirit of God is not an optional extra for the super spiritual believer under the new covenant. If you're a Christian, then you have the Spirit of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not a Christian. The two have a one-to-one correspondence. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But what does it mean for the Spirit, for God to pour out his Spirit on believers? We're familiar in the English with the idiom to pour out the heart, aren't we? We're quite familiar with that. The Psalms encourage us to pour out our heart to the Lord. Psalm 62 does, for example, and in other places. And you know what it means. If you pour out your heart to me, or I pour out my heart to you, it means to open ourselves to one another so that our motives, our hopes, our fears, our longings, our anxieties are open to the other. And this is part of what it means for God to pour out his Spirit, that he opens his heart to us so that we begin to grasp inside what sort of God he is, his grace, his justice, his love, his holiness. We begin really to understand that. But to pour out the Spirit is more than that. Because the Spirit, whether the human Spirit, what makes a person a living being, or the Spirit of God, the Spirit in Bible language is the source of dynamic action, the will to action. The Spirit is what drives or makes a person tick. And when God pours out his Spirit into the heart of a man or woman when they come to Christ, he pours into us personally, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the person of the living God himself, his what makes him tick. And he pours out into our hearts so that we don't simply begin to grasp what he is like. We begin to want to be like what he is like. We begin to be like him. We begin to be godly. Not without a battle. Because, of course, the old unregenerate human spirit is still there, battling hard to make us live the way we always wanted to live. But there's a battle going on because the Spirit of God is there in the believer working in us. Now, verses 28 and 29 of Joel 2 teach us two important things about the gift of the Spirit. First of all, he's poured out on all believers without distinction of age, class, or sex. You see verse 28, sons and daughters. Not just the men or just the women, no distinction of sex. You see verse 28, young men, old men. No distinction of seniority. The gift of the Spirit is not attained by an examination, reaching a certain level of Christian maturity, sufficient meditation, coming to enough communion services, being sufficiently devout, reading our Bibles enough. It's not that we attain to the gift of the Spirit by passing some spiritual exam. He's the gift of God to the youngest and the oldest, the least mature and the most mature believer. This is a marvelous truth. The young Christian, the day he or she comes to Christ, possesses by gift the Spirit of God in his or her heart as much as the saint who's been a believer for 50 years. And there's no distinction of class. Do you see verse 29? It's literally even on men servants and maid servants. The Spirit of God is given without distinction of class or education or wealth or seniority or gender. He is given to all who come to Christ. That's a wonderful truth. And the reason he's given is that all believers may know God directly. Under the Old Covenant, you read the Old Testament, there is real religion in the Old Testament. There is real relationship with God under the Old Covenant. Their sins were forgiven. They did know God in a way. But it was mediated. So, for example, when Moses was around, Moses went into God's tent, the tabernacle came out with his face shining, and the people knew God through Moses, who was a mediator. Sometimes it was the priests who were mediators. But under the New Covenant, New Testament religion, the presence of God is given by the Spirit of God to all believers without distinction, so that all believers may know God directly without a mediator. Now this is a marvelous truth. This is the point of the language of prophecy. You see in verse 28, sons and daughters will prophesy, and dreams and visions and so on. In the Old Testament, somebody like Jeremiah or Isaiah was, as it were, admitted into God's council chamber. And often it was through dreams and visions, and God spoke to them, and because God had spoken to them, they spoke to others. But it only happened to some, for particular purposes at particular times. But it seems from this promise, and from what the New Testament understands from this promise, that under the New Covenant, any believer may be, in one sense, a prophet. That is to say, any believer may know God. Any believer does know God, personally, individually, in an unmediated way, and may therefore speak for God as well. Now, this is a marvelous truth about New Covenant or New Testament religion. And it's why here at All Saints we bend over backwards not to allow what we do together to slip into Old Covenant religion. It's why, for example, we avoid the use of the word priest. Because although the word priest in the Church of England is just an alternative for the word presbyter or elder, a position of church order or leadership, because the word in English is the same as the word in the Old Testament for the priests, who were quite different in their role, it can cause confusion. And so we avoid that use. And the non-Christian finds it very hard to understand this, because the non-Christian thinks that a priest is a holy person through whom the presence of God is mediated to others. And so they think that a religious action can't be valid unless there is the presence of a priest. But this is Old Covenant religion. This is why, incidentally, when we laid hands on Hillary, the service only required me to lay hands on her. But we deliberately had a few others just to make it clear that there was no magic associated with this. This was simply some as representatives of the whole of the congregation laying hands on her. It's a marvelous truth, New Covenant religion. The presence of God, the knowledge of God for every believer. But the next truth is, I think, equally precious because it is so realistic. And I've called it this: the Spirit is poured into believers in a world at war. Verses 30 and 31 have always puzzled me. Haven't they puzzled you? You read that sort of apocalyptic language and you think, what is this about? Well, the imagery is imagery with which we are familiar. I'm glad that I've never been there when it's happened. But if you and I had been in Dresden in the Second World War when the Allies bombed that city, or if we'd been at Hiroshima or Nagasaki when the atom bombs dropped, we would understand this imagery, because the blood is the blood of the suffering, the wounded, the dying. The fire is the fire of war. The smoke, the billows, or the mushroom clouds of smoke are so great that the sun's light is darkened. And the moon looks blood red. Have you ever been in a desert sandstorm and seen the moon turn blood red? This imagery isn't talking about some sort of devilish hematological alchemy affecting moon rock. This is simply that the conditions of disaster, maybe of a volcanic eruption or of war, are such that the moon turns blood red because of the smoke of war or whatever it may be. Now, we understand that sort of imagery, but why does it come here? Well, surely the answer is this. God pours out his Spirit on Christian believers in a world at war and a world of disaster. He doesn't pour out his Spirit on Christian believers so that we may be taken out of a world at war into a comfortable, cozy world. He pours his Spirit into us, into believers, in the context of a world that is troubled. What the Bible calls the last days, we live in them. The Bible uses the phrase the last days from the first coming of Christ up to that glorious end when he returns, which is the Christian hope. And all that period which we live in. You don't need to read the newspapers to know that we live in the last days. We do. But if we read the newspapers, it'll be clear that when Jesus spoke of war and rumors of war in Mark 13 and Matthew 24 and Luke 21, this same sort of imagery, we know that it's true. We prayed for Zimbabwe, for Israel, Palestine, Pakistan. We pray for Sudan, we pray for Afghanistan. We know that this is a troubled world into which the Spirit is poured in believers. We know it at a personal level, don't we? And some of us in our own lives, perhaps at the moment, understand in this imagery, blood, fire, billows of smoke, so the sun's light is darkened. So that our lives are so deeply troubled that we wonder what's going to become of them. We understand that sort of world. And into that world, the Spirit of God is poured into believers to enable us to live godly lives. And that leads straight on to my final point, which is that there's a place of safety for all who call on and are called by the Lord. Now, verse 32 uses again Old Testament imagery, Mount Zion, or Jerusalem, the place of the temple, the place in the Old Covenant where God dwelt. This is the New Testament understands this imagery and says, a Christian believer who belongs to the Christian church has come into Jerusalem. And some of the great hymn writers of old have understood this. John Newton in that great hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion City of Our God. He's not talking about modern day Israel when he wrote that hymn. He understands from the New Testament, for example from Galatians chapter 4, that when he says, Saviour, if or since of Zion City, I through grace a member am, he's not talking about pilgrimages, he's talking about the fact that as a Christian believer, he lives in the city of God, the place where God dwells. And that is a place of safety, according to verse 32. Here is a world at war. It's a world where people will be crying out, even screaming with pain, the blood and fire and billows of smoke. And in that world, the gospel tells us that if we call out and cry out in our need to the God of the Bible, the God who made this world, then we will be rescued. That's the promise of verse 32. We may not be rescued in this world. Those five Christian believers killed, I think, by those grenades in that Protestant church in Pakistan this morning. They weren't rescued in this world, but finally they will be safe. Just as safe as if they'd been in Jerusalem, in the language of this verse. And to be a Christian is to be in a place of safety, ultimately, whatever the world brings. And I want us to notice, as I close, I wonder if you noticed it as this was read, verse 32, the double call. See, at the beginning of verse 32, the people who are safe, the people who are in Zion's city, are the people who call on the name of the Lord. That is to say, people who come to Christ and trust in Christ. But did you notice how they are described at the end of the verse? It's the same people, are the people whom the Lord calls. And we need to understand both of those. Because if we think the Christian life consists entirely in my thinking to myself what a bright idea it will be to call on the Lord, then I will never have assurance. Because I'll always be thinking, well, I know I ought to call on the name of the Lord, but I know my own weakness. And I know that in times of grief or trouble or distress, even if somebody tells me I ought to call on the name of the Lord, I'm not sure I can really manage it. Isn't that right? Anyone who's suffered? Been troubled? But the truth that this verse touches on, the great Bible truth, is that whenever we call to the Lord in our desperation, our call is simply the answer to his call. And long before we called, he has been calling to us by name, come to me, you who are heavy laden, troubled, come to me. And our call is the answer to his call. And that's where assurance lies, because our assurance rests on his grip on us, much more than on our grip on him. Well, we'll learn more next week from chapter 3 about that place of safety. But I want us to be encouraged by the Bible's realism that the Spirit of God is poured out into the heart of every believer without distinction, that we may know God in the midst of a world at war and a world that suffers. So in that world, may he help us this week to work for him and live for him and speak for him.